Have you ever heard of Murphy's Law? The phrase supposedly was coined by a captain in the Air Force back in World War II, who was responsible for all of the planes going into battle, and he said, we have a zero tolerance for error because it could endanger the lives of people. So I don't care if you've checked it, check it again, because if anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. And that phrase began to catch on, and it began to be part of our lexicon as we go through life. And most of you have understood that phrase, because if you've ever had your car make a noise and you take it in to get it fixed, what always happens? It never makes the noise when you're there, right? And one that I think we can all identify with, and I know it's 100% true in my life, is that when you're standing in a line in the checkout, you always choose the longest line. It always moves the slowest, right? You ever borrowed something from someone? It always breaks right before you give it back, always. If anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. We've been studying the life of Joseph over the last 4 weeks, and we've been discovering the crisis events of his life. And we understand through Joseph and our own experience that life doesn't always work out the way that we want it to. As a matter of fact, most of the time it doesn't. And therefore, we have to make midlife corrections. We have to say, now that this event has happened, how do I deal with this while maintaining my faith and my integrity? Joseph was a master at doing this. We have already talked about three crisis events that he faced. The first crisis event is when he was rejected by his own family and his brothers. That's a horrible experience for some of you that have experienced that. When your family says, we don't care about you. As a matter of fact, we're going to sell you into slavery. It's an event that could have broken people. The second event happens, and the second crisis, we talked about Layla Potiphar. Most of you that are new are wondering where Layla came from. You'll have to ask someone. Layla Potiphar falsely accused Joseph. And we know, again, that's an event that could have broken him. He was thrown into prison. Last week we talked about the crisis of prosperity as he was promoted to the prime minister of Egypt. And we said, can you handle prosperity? Is it possible that once we have our problems financially behind us and we begin to become a power and position, is it possible that we continue to be the same type of integrity and ethical considerations of morality that we had before that happened? And now we're going to come to the fourth and final crisis event of Joseph's life. And that is this. What are we going to do about the family? What are we going to do about the family? He has to address this. His brothers think that he's dead. His father has spent 20 years in mourning over him. His little brother, Benjamin, doesn't really know him. He thinks his brothers hate him. And now we come to a point where we're going to have a family reunion, and that's what we're going to talk about today, the grand family reunion. You ever had a family reunion? I'm not just talking about, you know, the immediate family. I'm talking about the outlaws and in-laws and all the other people around you. How many of you ever had a family reunion? A few of you? Now, in the Bates family, back when I was growing up, we always had a family reunion on July the 4th. Now, if you know where I came from in my background, it wasn't held at the Ritz-Carlton. We held it in Kentucky, because that's where my roots were. And we held it in the middle of Kentucky on July 4th. Hot. We held it at Vernie and Fanny's place. You see, in Kentucky, I don't care what your name is, it always ends in Y and I-E. So if we were here in Kentucky, I'd say Ricky and Tori. And there's Dickie and Jeannie back there. And there's Dougie over there. And Emily. And any of you named Fanny, by the way? I forgot to ask. Nobody? Well, Vernie and Fanny were my aunt and uncle. They had four boys. And those boys were Wally, Tommy, Stevie, and Clyde. Clyde was the black sheep in the family. He had a hard time living down his name because it didn't end in I-E or Y. And so every 4th of July, we would go there, and after we got married and Carol went there, Carol came from a city environment, and she had never really been on a farm before. So we introduced her to smells she had never smelt before. And the main objective and the main things to do when you were at that family reunion was play checkers, pitch horseshoes, or play baseball and hope you didn't step in something while you were running around the bases. So our family reunions were rather unique. Today we're going to talk about another unique family reunion. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. We're going to begin at verse 35, picking up the story where we left off last week. Chapter 42 of Genesis, beginning at verse 35. As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. And their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you're taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." Now it's interesting. Jacob, who is an individual, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we think is a patriarch of the faith, he is an individual that is elevated in churches across the world because of his faith. And yet when he heard this news, he did what many of us do when we're faced with a crisis. He feared the worst. "Oh, woe is me. I have it so bad. Oh, don't you feel sorry for me? Look at all the bad things that are happening to me." And when we fear the worst, we exaggerate the truth. He says, "Joseph is dead." Was Joseph dead? No. "Simeon is dead." Was Simeon dead? No. "And now you're going to take Benjamin, he's going to die too." Did Benjamin die? Of course not. And so as we look at this, when we're faced with the crisis, one of the things that most of us have a tendency to do is go the route of, "Oh my goodness, I'll never be able to get out of this. Oh my life is ruined. Oh my, look at all these things that have happened to me. I'm fearing the worst that can possibly happen." But now Joseph's family did have problems. Go back with me and look at this section. There's at least three major problems that this family had, that they had to deal with in this family reunion that's coming up. And the first, in the verses that I just read to you, was favoritism. Remember, this is a blended family. All of the children are not from one mother, even though the father is the same. Some of you have blended families, and blended families are sometimes very difficult to deal with when we have our children and my children and your children, and we have to deal with those issues, and they're difficult for us. And it is hard for us not to show favoritism to our children or my children or some children. But when we do, it derails the family concept and the team concept. Now look at verse 38, and this is another one of those verses where you kind of smile when he says it. He says, "Oh, I can't let my son go down there. His brother is dead," that's Joseph, "and he's the only one left." Now wait a minute. He's got nine brothers standing there in front of him. And he says, "He's the only one left." Is that favoritism? Can you imagine Simeon and Judah? "Hey, what are we, chopped liver? What is the deal here, you know? We don't count? What's the story?" It was blatant favoritism. And Jacob was guilty of it in Joseph's case. He was guilty of it in Benjamin's case. And when we are guilty of blatant favoritism, whether it's to a child or to a parent or to an individual within the family unit, we face issues that we have to deal with. The second issue is money. Look at chapter 43, beginning at verse 1 and 2. The famine was still severe in the land, and so when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said, "Go back and buy us some more food. We're out of food." It's a money issue. Many families today are torn apart because of money squabbles. One of the things that I try to tell young families especially is when you get started in your marriage relationship, don't expect to have the same standard of living that your parents may have had or other people may have had that have been working for 20 or 30 years. And you get yourself in all of this credit crunch issues. And pretty soon you find that you're squabbling over money and you have these issues that just come up in the family time and time again. And it causes great stress in the family. How many families have been torn apart because of money, of the inheritance of someone who has died within the family unit? And they've said, no, that's mine, this is mine. And they begin to argue and squabble over it, and the family breaks up apart over it. It says, the famine was still severe. They had no food. This was a desperate situation. The third thing was a moral issue, and that's found for us in chapter 43 and verse 6. And so Israel, again, Israel and Jacob, same person, Israel said, why did you bring this trouble on me? He blames the kids, of course, right? Why did you bring this trouble on me? By telling the man you had another brother. Why didn't you lie? Jacob said. Now that's a good fatherly influence, huh? When the son gets in trouble, he said, it's your fault. And by the way, why didn't you lie and get me out of it? Because now look at, I have to pay for it. Jacob had these issues, didn't they? Moral issues. Now, we have a family here that has 12 kids. They have three wives living and one that's deceased, or at least one that's deceased. They have the favorite son that is feared dead. The next favorite son they fear is going to be dead. The oldest son is in prison and they have no money. Now, when you think your family has problems, go back and read this section. Joseph's family had some issues they had to deal with. A very dysfunctional family unit. Now let's see what they did. Eventually, Jacob, I'm not going to read the whole story for you, but eventually Jacob gives in and he says, yes, we have to go back no matter what it is. We have no food. We have no way of surviving. And so he takes the brothers, he doesn't go, but the brothers go back to Egypt. And when they go back, it says they fill their sacks with all kinds of goodies, silver and gold, and pomegranates and olives and almonds and all kinds of things they're going to take back and to show the people that they're serious about it. And can you imagine as they are trekking back down to Egypt again, these brothers wondering what is going to happen when we get there? You know, one of our brothers is already in prison there. Is Joseph, they didn't know it was Joseph, is the prime minister of Egypt going to put us in jail? Is the prime minister going to deny us this? Is Simeon even still alive? What is going to happen? I am sure there was great fear and trembling and wonder as to exactly what is going to happen once we get to the land of Egypt. And so they make the trek back down to Egypt. And to their great surprise, when they arrive in Egypt, an emissary of the prime minister comes out to them and says, he wants to have dinner with you. With us? Country bumpkin people? Yeah. Come to the palace. And now they're really nervous, since they were terrified. They're wondering, is he going to bring us into the palace and chop all of our heads off or put us in jail, or what is exactly going to happen here? And so with fear and trepidation, they go to this magnificent palace. Joseph isn't there yet. And so they go to one of the emissaries and they said, you realize when we were on our trip, we've discovered that some of the silver that we had brought to you had been inadvertently put back in our sack. And they bowed down low and said, would you please forgive us? We're sorry. We didn't do it. We didn't mean to steal anything. Chapter 43, verse 23, we pick up the story again. And the emissary says this. It's all right. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. Then he brought Simeon out to them. A pagan person had to point out to them that their God had preserved them. Interesting. Here are the people of faith being led by a non-believer, an individual who believed in polytheistic gods of many kinds. And he says to them, don't you realize the God that you serve is the one who preserved you? Guilt had kept the brothers from seeing the mercy and hand of God in their circumstances. It always does. Guilt always colors our perspective of the situation. Guilt always causes us to miss out on seeing what God has for us. And so they're taken to the royal dining room, and they sat down to a sumptuous meal. Now, a sumptuous meal in 19th century B.C. would not be quite what we think of it as today. If this was a typical feast, they would probably have fish out of the Nile River. It could have been tilapia or tiger fish or moonfish or something like that. In addition to that, they would have been given melons. They would have been given coconut, which was only available for the very wealthy. They would have been given beans, which would have been grown in their field. They would have been given possibly some pomegranates. And then for dessert, they would have had dates that were dripping with honey. Those are delicious. And pita bread to enjoy it with, and red wine. And they sat down to an Egyptian feast. And as the brothers looked around, they suddenly realized, hey, we're sitting in the exact birth order. How did the prime minister know that? There's the oldest, then the next, all the way down the line to Benjamin. How did he know that? They can't figure it out yet, but it's another piece of the puzzle, and they're wondering how it happened. Now, this is the first time in 20 years that all the brothers have been together at one place. Now, when we originally read through the story, we sometimes think to ourselves, why didn't Joseph, the very first time that he saw his brothers come in, why didn't he just say to them, hey, it's Joe, I'm your brother, let's get together here, we're going to give you all this. Why did he play all these games with them, putting the silver in the sack, sending them back, doing all of those kind of situations? Why all the games? And let me share with you this, because it's an important part of the story. The past had shattered Joseph's ability to trust his brothers. Remember, these are the ones who conspired to kill him and then to send him into slavery. And Joseph said, I need to know two things. I need to know, first of all, will you tell me the truth now? And second of all, are you sorry for what you did? When we have been deeply hurt by another individual, sometimes it takes time to trust them again. When they're individuals who have hurt you and they seek forgiveness and they immediately want to restore the relationship to where it is, the individual who has been hurt many times has to take a period of time to adjust to the circumstances and the situation. Joseph wanted to know, without revealing who he was, can I trust these individuals? Are they sorry for what they have done to me? Have they changed their minds about things? And so he gives them two tests. The first test that he gives them is the test of jealousy. When they sat down to eat, you may have noticed, if you've read through this before, as they sat down to eat, it was a sumptuous meal. But at Benjamin's place, guess what? He had five times as much as everybody else. Now, you're sitting down at the family reunion, and the favorite son, of course, gets the pie, and you get the day-old bread. How do you feel about that? Now, in the past, what would these brothers have done by showing favoritism to the favorite son, Benjamin? They would have been irate. They would have questioned. They would have said, I don't get this. This isn't fair. Benjamin gets more than we do. Now, the question is, were they full? Did they get enough to eat? Of course. Why be jealous? And so they pass the first test because they do not complain or deal with the issue that Benjamin got a lot more than they did. Now, the second test is a test of self-preservation. And for sake of time, I'm not going to read through all of this. It's a test of self-preservation. When they leave to go back to Egypt, Joseph has not yet revealed himself to them. And as they are going back, he did what he did the first time. He hid their money back, or their silver back in their sacks again. But he took his special cup, the prime minister's cup, the big kahuna cup, And he put that in Benjamin's sack. And so as they're going out, he sends his soldiers after them and said, "Hey, I think you stole my prime minister's favorite cup." "Oh, no, we didn't do that." "You want to search?" "Yes, feel free to search." And so when they searched and they opened Benjamin's sack, what should appear but the prime minister's cup? Now, let's pick up the story at chapter 44, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 44. "Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes, and they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city." Important words there. They tore their clothes. They all returned to the city. What did they do with Joseph before when he was the favorite son? Tried to kill him and sold him into slavery. Now we find Benjamin being caught. They believe that he's guilty. They believe he's done something wrong. And therefore they would say to themselves, "Wow, what a great opportunity. We can get rid of this troublemaker. We can get rid of this guy who's daddy's favorite boy. We won't have to listen to him anymore, being given all the extra stuff. Let's just get rid of him. And he's guilty. So let's just let him go back and take his punishment." But you know what they did? They said, "No, we're in this together. If he's guilty, we're guilty. We're not going to let him bear the brunt of his problem alone." Quite a difference than earlier dealings with Joseph. Now through these 20 years, they have understood the grace and mercy of God, and they have understood what it meant to be a family member. And as Joseph's watch, all the brothers come back in, and how it must have rejoiced in Joseph's heart as he saw all of the brothers coming back, not just the guilty party, and how he must have understood they finally get it. They finally understand they're a team, they're a family. They win together, they lose together. These were men who would prove to be concerned about their youngest brother, even though he was daddy's favorite. Now look at verse 17. "But Joseph said to me, 'Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father.'" He gives them one more chance to prove their mettle. He says, "I'll just keep Benjamin. The rest of you can go back." And you know what they said? "No way. We're in this together. You keep Benjamin, you keep me. We will not abandon our brother in his time of need." And then Judah steps up. You remember Judah, don't you? He's the one that so vociferously earlier in our story said, "Sell him into slavery. We don't need him around here anymore." And now Judah steps up and says, "I tell you what, if you'll let Benjamin go, I will stay here by myself. I will offer myself." And so now we see a complete reversal of the family situation. They begin to get it. Now, let me go back to some of these issues. Regret alone doesn't change the family. When you're faced with unpleasant circumstances or unpleasant consequences of sin, it takes more than saying, "I am sorry." Repentance is more than just recognizing that you have sinned. Repentance is a decision to turn from known sin. It would have been quite different if they said, "Yes, we were wrong to do that to Joseph, but we're going to do it to Benjamin." They didn't do that. They changed their mind. Now, this next section is so powerful, I want to actually just read it for you, and I want to have you follow along with me. And then we're going to wrap it up with a few themes. Chapter 45, we come to the reunion. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to follow along. If you don't, there should be some Bibles in front of you. Powerful section of Scripture. Scripture that brings us to tears almost. "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence.' So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. They still think he's going to kill them. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. The word there in Hebrew is a word which means not sexual, but I want an intimate relationship with you. In English, we would say, give me a hug. He's saying, come close to me, not just stand off from me. Yeah, I know I'm the prime minister and you're the slave, so to speak. Come over here. I want to hug you. I want to kiss you on the cheek. I want to cry with you. The word doesn't give it, English doesn't really give it the power. But when they had done that, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there had been a famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will be not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now listen to this verse, verse 8. If you've got a pen, circle it. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all of Egypt. And now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph said. God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down and don't delay. He makes them an offer they can't refuse. Bring the whole family down here and I will take care of you. Now those of us who know the Bible know they're going to spend 400 years there. But at this point he brings them down to save the remnant. Now let me finish this series with a couple of lessons here. When you face a crisis event, when you have some issues that just seem terrible to you, you're not sure how to deal with them. First thing is this. We must look at problems long term. I'm sure Joseph had some moments when he thought, I don't get it. I've done everything right and this is where I am. I don't get it. I've been faithful and I'm in prison. I don't get it. I refused Layla's advances and I still get thrown in jail. Things sometimes get worse before they get better. The second thing that we need to look at is this. We must always look at problems and crisis events vertically. We have a tendency to look at crisis events horizontally. How does this affect me? How does it affect my family? How does it affect the people that I know? It is faith that moved Joseph forward. It was faith that enabled Joseph to say, even though my brothers have sold me into slavery, I will be faithful to God. It was faith that enabled him to say no to Mrs. Potiphar. It was faith that enabled him to continue, even though the circumstances didn't look good. He had to believe God had something in this for him. He had to believe God is with us. He had to believe that somehow God is going to bring good out of this. I don't see it right now. And in the midst of our pain, sometimes we forget that God still loves us. He still cares about us. He still has desires for us. He still has a future for us. But in the midst of our pain, we tend to think horizontally. This phrase is found many times in this Bible story. And God was with Joseph. God did not leave him. The third thing and the third lesson I want to bring to you is this. We must always look at problems with a team perspective. Whether it's when you're talking about a CEO of a company, whether you're talking about a father in a family unit, whether you're talking about an individual in some kind of a sporting activity, it is a team event. The people who successfully navigate through life are those who take advice and interact with people of faith who will help them along the way. People who will pick them up when they fall. People who will encourage them when they're down. People who will cry with them and rejoice with them. We need one another. Joseph's family was not complete until they recognized that. Joseph recognized that. He said, I could have killed you all, but I didn't want to do that. They had to recognize that. We are sorry for what has happened. We have changed the way we view things. All families have issues. In the last 4 weeks, we've highlighted Joseph's family. We can take my family or your family. There's been crisis events that have happened in your family. There will be more crisis events that happens. We're all going to have issues that we have to deal with in this life. If you're going to be able to move through that, you have to look at things from a long-term perspective. You have to continually say, what is God teaching and helping me to understand through this issue? And we have to say, who can help me move through this problem? We can't always fix our problems, but we can deal with them with the grace and forgiveness of God. Now, let me ask you one more question before we wrap this series up. Are you part of the family of God? See, some of you have families that are totally dysfunctional. Some of you have families that are absent. Some of you have families where this reunion is not going to take place. And you might say to me, Pastor, what does that do for me? And I would say to you, we cannot replace your immediate family, but we can be an addition to your family as the family of God. We rejoice together. We cry together. We treat each other with love and respect. You can be part. This family has problems too. We have differences of opinion. We have things that we have to work out. We have things that we have to deal with. But the family of God are striving to be a family where we can make God known to other people and where we can know Him intimately. Father, I love you today. And as we have dealt these past few weeks with the crisis events of life, I certainly believe you have helped me, and I hope that you can help each individual that has been here during that time, that they might be able to deal with the crisis events as they come their way, that they might be able to take a long-term perspective. They might look at those problems vertically and see what God has for them. And that they might reach out and invite people that they trust and believe in to help walk the faith with them as they walk through the crisis valley of their life. Lord, we are so thankful that you are faithful and just. We are so thankful that you are compassionate and loving. We are so thankful that you are giving and accepting of who we are. And Lord, now we invite you to be part of the family. We invite you to come into our personal families, our church family. Give us guidance and direction as we move through the travails of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please?
Great is the Lord, wonderful Savior, I know for sure, all of my days are held in your hand.